Let me give to you the setting so that this will perhaps be helpful. On February 14th, which we all know to be Valentine's Day. All right, I will be in Cedarville University. Why they scheduled this on February 14th? So I have much to make up for with my wife on this. And I'm thinking that may be why I was invited, because they couldn't get anybody else, I don't know. But anyway, February 14th and 15th, there is a conference at Cedarville University that is in conjunction with a ministry called Nine Marks. Let me give you this little story of Nine Marks. Some of you have perhaps heard this before, but a number of years ago, there was a historic church in Washington, D.C., that is called Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and it's right on Capitol Hill. It's about five blocks from the Supreme Court building, and it was a church that goes back to the era of the Civil War. During that time, the land of the territory of Washington, D.C. expanded. That often happens during times of war. The federal government goes, what? And that's what happened there. If you've ever read David Brinkley's book on Washington Goes to War, all about what happened in D.C. during World War II, it's a similar situation. But when the city expanded, back in those days, there was some city planning that was going on. And one of the things that was important to the city planners was for every certain acreage of homes, there had to be land designated for a church. Imagine that. Okay. Now, today, what city planners do is they look at land that is allocated for a church and they go, no, because you don't get tax dollars from that. Anyway, so this particular land was designated for a church, and there was a group of people that built a building there, and it became known as Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Well, it was a church that through the years, like a lot of churches, became old and became small, and it was dying. And there was a member of that church. Some of you may recognize him. His name is Carl Henry. Carl Henry, for a number of years, was editor of Christianity Today. Recently passed away, but Carl Henry was, in his day, perhaps one of the keenest theologians alive. Just a brilliant, brilliant mind. I have a whole set of his magnum opus called God, Revelation, and Authority. It's one of those sets that nobody reads because you can't understand it, but everybody wants it in their library because it makes you look smart. You know, I mean, it's really some good stuff. I did start to read it, never did finish it though. Anyway, thought I'd admit that to you. So if you look at my library, don't be impressed. Okay, I didn't read that one. But anyway, there was a young man by the name of Mark Dever who had been recently asked to go to Southern Seminary and teach. And Mark had finished up a PhD, I believe, at Cambridge, and was on his way from England to Louisville, Kentucky, when he was asked to stop at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and preach. They were looking for a pastor. And he did. And there was a young man there at the time who was like the only staff member, and he was kind of a business administrator. His name was Matt Schmucker. And when Matt heard Mark preach, he thought, oh, we've got to have this guy as our pastor. And so Matt was the one that just really, really pleaded with Mark. I'll hold the story right there for just a second. Let me step out of that for just a minute. Let me tell you just a quick story about Matt. Matt has a very well-educated guy, white-collar type person. Back in his day, if you ever remember the term yuppie, he kind of fit that mold pretty well. Lived in Washington, D.C., which is like Yuppieville. There was a guy who used to go downtown Washington, D.C. at lunch hour and preach on the city corners. Who does that? You know? And who listens to idiots like that, you know? And this guy would go down and he would just boldly preach. And Matt would go and listen. Something about it intrigued him. It makes no sense at all in our, you know, refined culture. Matt, though, became captivated by what he heard. And God used that eventually in Matt's life. He became a follower of Christ. Well, he ends up serving in this church kind of as the business administrator, and he doesn't want to see this church die. And so through a lot of his effort, he really is pleading with Mark, don't go to the seminary, come to this dying church. And so Mark says, well, if I would consider it, you need to know what I consider to be what a church ought to be. Because we need to be all on the same page. And so he wrote a letter to the church outlining what are the evidences of a healthy church from the scriptures. Eventually, Mark did become the pastor there. That church, which is landlocked, it has about 12 parking spots. I mean, if you want to bulldoze a house, the lots are really tiny. The homes are like $1.2 million for, you know, 1,100 square feet. I mean, you know, it's crazy, crazy expensive. It's just nuts. So hundreds of people come there to church. And it's fascinating in that the church is like 80% age 35 and under. And, you know, in a city like D.C., it's just fascinating to see what has taken place. And anyway, eventually Matt encouraged Mark that what he wrote there is something that needs to be understood by churches in general. And so that letter actually became a little booklet, which became a book called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It became a ministry out of that church. And this guy, Mark Dever, whom I'd never heard of him before, was at a church down in Toledo that was hosting a conference that it's no longer in existence, but we used to go to it. I used to take some guys and go to that conference every year. And I was sitting down there, and this guy named Mark Dever got up to preach, and he preached one sermon all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I mean, it was awesome. And I thought, oh, man, my church has got to hear this. Somehow, some way, has got to hear this. Well, we were scheduled to have one of the speakers come back, and his name was Don Whitney, and he was going to come back and preach on that Sunday, which he did. But Matt Schmucker and Mark Dever were there, and their flight wasn't leaving Detroit till Sunday afternoon. And Mark was saying to Don, "What are you doing tomorrow?" And Don said, "I'm going with Bob, going up to Cornerstone to preach." And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I don't have anything to do." I said, "You're coming to Cornerstone." And that morning, we took all of the adult Bible classes that we could, and we stuffed as many of them together. And I said, "You got to do that 1 Corinthians thing. That was fantastic." And that began a friendship and a relationship between Cornerstone and Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I'm not going to bore you with the rest of that. But Mark Dever has had, by means of his friendship, has had a big influence in my life, and I've just so valued that and have learned a lot from his life, from his ministry, from his passion for church planting as well. So what that ministry does now is that it will go, not only will they host conferences, but they will go to different locations and they will teach on these 9 marks of a healthy church. Okay? I have been asked to address 2 of the 9 marks. The second one being biblical theology. All right? So I want you to imagine that you are at Cedarville University, which is not far from Dayton, Ohio. Okay? It's actually not too far from Columbus, Ohio. So don't let that freak you out. All right. And you are, for the most part, pastors. You are church leaders, okay? And Mark has just completed speaking on the first mark of a healthy church, which is expositional preaching, okay? And so my task is then to address this second mark as it relates to expositional preaching. Clear as mud? Now, what I'd like you to do as you listen tonight, if there's, and I'm going to basically try to follow this outline that I have given to you, okay? If there are some things that I say that you think, that was a little fuzzy, that could use a little bit more explanation to it, that didn't quite make sense, if you'll just note that. And then at the end, I'm going to ask for your feedback. And if you could, it may be really helpful to me if I know what areas I need to tighten up. I only have 50 minutes there. So anyway, I better jump in and get going. All right? Recently, a man on my staff confided in me that when he would get up to speak in front of people, that he would break out into a sweat so badly that after he got done speaking, he would literally have to go back to his office and change his clothes. Now, this guy, if you knew him, was not a young guy. He was not someone who is gripped with the fear of man and anxiety about speaking in public. There was no fear of him losing a job or anything like that. He was a seasoned man who, by all accounts, was secure in the gospel, secure in his marriage, family. He was enjoying good ministry. But this was weird. It hadn't happened before. So we went to the doctor. The doctor told him, "You're having panic attacks." And gave him some Prozac or some kind of a drug like that. And he came to see me and said, this makes no sense to me at all. And the truth of the matter is, the doctor that he had did not go deep enough. Because while he had these symptoms, they weren't related to any kind of panic attacks. They were manifestations of what we now know to be ALS. Churches and leaders today are addicted to. That means in bondage to. Have created an idol out of numerical growth, ministry expansion, financial success. And the big questions that leaders in churches tend to ask now are, how many were there? Bless you. Did it start on time? And, of course, the all-important question, was it within budget? We want organizations that are efficient. We want programs that are effective. We want ministries that are attractive. But like the doctor, those don't go deep enough. There are many resources that address organizational and programmatic issues in the church, but my observation has been that they tend to be like certain band-aids or medications that only deal with the symptoms, but they never get all the way down to the real issue. If I have a rash on my skin because there's an infection in my body, and I only deal with that rash with some topical ointment, and I never get to the infection, I'm not getting health. And if in our churches, if we only look at how can we get more people, or how can we keep the ones that we have, or how can we make people happy, and those kinds of things, and we just deal with surface issues like topical cream, without getting to the real heart of the issue, we've not addressed what the real problem is. And in many cases, some of these new ideas for churches and so forth, they tend to overpromise and underdeliver because they just don't go deep enough. Now, the things that this conference is addressing have more to do with what is underneath the surface of the church. What are the things that contribute to the actual health of the organism, not simply the structures of organization or the programs of the ministry? Well, one of the marks of a healthy church is biblical theology. Well, what is biblical theology? Well, first of all, biblical theology is theology that is biblical. And you're thinking, that's brilliant. And I paid $30 to hear that. Seriously, every person in your church is a theologian. Everybody is a theologian. Every person alive has a series of beliefs about God. That's all that theology means, belief about God. The issue is, are those beliefs true? And here you begin to see now the practical value of expositional preaching. Expositional preaching will, over time, expose your people to the entire counsel of God, giving them a balanced diet of the Word, and therefore, over time, you get to hear God's perspective on Himself. You probably have people in your church who think that they have the authority to come up with their own view of who God is or who He isn't. Have you ever had anybody say to you, well, the Jesus I know would never send anyone to hell? Is that true? I think the lack of expositional preaching has resulted in a lot of unchallenged belief systems. Every person has a system of belief or a system of theology. And most likely, if you talk to your people enough, you'll find that within their belief system, there are parts that collide. They don't fit together. They're holding on to two opposing ideas all at the same time, and they don't know it. So to the degree that people believe things about God or believe things about themselves that are not true, to that degree, they are embracing heresy. So the person who says the Jesus I know would never send anyone to hell believes in heresy. And the reason that people say some of the things that they say and believe some of the things that they believe is because they really don't know what the Bible teaches about God or what the Bible teaches about that issue. And in those cases, in other cases, some people do know and they just they choose to reject it. That's another matter. Well, a healthy church does not shy away from emphasizing and teaching its people sound doctrine. There are several layering and interconnected ways in which this can and should be done. For example, when you are dealing with a text, you are preaching a text, and it hits upon a key doctrinal issue, stop and take time to deal with it. Because we live in a culture where people do not think anymore. They feel, they are taught to emote, they are taught to respond on the basis of their emotions, but in terms of people who think logically, rationally, propositionally, that is almost being lost, even in our school systems today. So you must teach your people to think logically and propositionally and systematically and coherently, because the scriptures are coherent and they all fit together. Create a culture of theological conversation by addressing these topics from the pulpit. And I would also encourage you to teach on biblical doctrine. So let me give you a couple ideas of some tools that I have found very, very helpful that we used in our own church. First of all, if you just want to introduce somebody to some good systematic theology, but you don't want to tell them it's systematic theology, because if you say systematic theology, they'll kind of freak out. All right? Here's a really, really great book by Josh Harris called Dug Down Deep. And the subtitle is Understanding What I Believe and Why It Matters. Now, what Josh does, even with cartoons. There's pictures. Have you ever heard of a systematic theology book that's got cartoons in it? Josh Harris did it. But what it is really, and I mean, he just follows a basic systematic theology outline, starting with bibliology, you know, the study of the Bible, theology proper, the study of God, hamartiology, the study of sin. He just outlines these things, but he does it in a very, very readable way, and in a very attractive way. Also, you want to dig a little bit deeper, Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrines is an excellent, excellent resource that I've used at Cornerstone for a number of years, even taught through it in classes. And then I think Grudem's Systematic Theology is also a wonderful resource. In fact, right now we've got about 20 guys from the church that are working through that book, all in an effort to try to help create a culture of people who understand what the scriptures say about these truths. I would recommend that you give out books, that you recommend books, that you require theological reading and conversation in your staff and amongst your elders and leadership. All of these things will help protect the flock from false teaching. It's always there. False teaching is always out there. The new perspective on Paul has either already influenced your people or it will in the near future. In our culture, the church's embarrassment and hesitation regarding the doctrine of hell is setting us on a course where that doctrine may be eliminated altogether from our theology in another generation. And that has enormous implications on the gospel. And while that is and could be talked about a lot, it's the second aspect that I really want to spend the bulk of our time on. And that is this. Biblical theology is understanding the Bible's own progressively revealed and developed storyline. In order to teach the Bible properly, we have to understand the ultimate purpose for the whole book. The ultimate purpose for the whole story. It's not enough to simply know the parts. We need to know how it all fits together. We need to teach it in a manner that's consistent with how it all fits together. Will you turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of John. John chapter number 5. If you know from the context, well, let's read the text. John 5, beginning in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. All right, well, let me ask you this. Who is talking? Who's the one that said this? Jesus, right. Okay, and to whom is he talking? He's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the Jews. Okay? And what was the problem? Did they not study the Scriptures? Oh, yeah, they studied the Scriptures. Some of the Pharisees had memorized up to 3/4 of the Old Testament. I mean, it's a phenomenal amount that they had committed to memory. And were they wrong to think that in the Word of God there is eternal life? Were they wrong to think that? No. But what had they done? What did Jesus say? He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And that last phrase, that's what I want you to key in on. It is they, the Scriptures. Now, in this day, when Christ said that, what were the Scriptures? The Old Testament. So he's saying, you're searching the Scriptures, but what is the Old Testament all about? He said, it's all about me. You know the stories. You know the parts. You don't know what they're about. Christ is the interpretive key. He's the hermeneutic. He's the one that it's all about. Jesus says he is the point of the Bible. Let's look at a few other passages regarding that, okay? Go back to the book of Luke. Chapter 24. The setting here is the day of the resurrection of Christ. And on that day, two of the disciples, we find from verse number 13, were going to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus travels with them, though they don't recognize him at that point. And he gets into a conversation with them about why they were so discouraged. And then he explains to them that all of the things that had happened were in fulfillment of all of these promises that had been given in the Old Testament scriptures. Notice this in verse 27. And beginning with Moses. All right, who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses, okay? So beginning with Moses, beginning with the law, and all the prophets. The law and the prophets is the designation for the Old Testament. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what is he doing? He is taking them back to the Old Testament and he is showing these two disciples, do you see it was about me? Do you see how that pointed to me? That would have been a phenomenal study to have had the opportunity to listen to. Look at verse 44. Jesus appears to his disciples, and then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What is Jesus telling them? I was all throughout the Old Testament. When you teach the Old Testament, you've got to teach me. You've got to put me on display with it. We could see that that same thing is repeated 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, chapter 11, or in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. So as you learned in the first session, expositional preaching means that I have to preach the main point of that text is the main point of the sermon. I have no right to come up with my own ideas and say, I need to go find a verse to support that. No, I've got to start with the Word. But in order to understand that main point, I have to see it. I have to see the place of that text in the storyline of the Bible. I have to see and I have to show how this text points to Christ. So, if we're going to have a healthy church, then we want to teach the Bible in a manner that is consistent with how the Bible is written and in harmony with its purpose. And since the Scriptures bear witness of Christ, that means He's the hero of the Bible. And that means He needs to be the hero of your sermon. And that makes perfect sense since His kingdom is the dominant theme of the Bible. And by the way that you preach the Bible will teach your people how to read and understand the Bible. Now, since this is Valentine's Day, let's suppose that you decide to preach from a text that has a romantic flair to it, like the book of Ruth. So, you can go back there with me in the Old Testament to the book of Ruth. And in Ruth, you will see in this story, you'll see some good examples of some people and you'll see some bad examples. The story of Ruth begins with a man named Elimelech who takes his wife and two sons and leaves the promised land in order to go to Moab. Look at verse number 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, if you're preaching this text moralistically, you would note, and rightfully so, that when Elimelech left the land, He was leaving the sacrificial system that was in the land. The sacrificial system was the means by which the children of Israel could have their sins forgiven. And if you separate yourself from the sacrificial system, you have cut off the means that God had raised up for your sins to be forgiven. You leave that, you don't have a means by which for your sins to be forgiven. And in Elimelech's case, he was not only leaving that, but he was going into a country that was given completely over to idolatry. Why? Because he was trying to escape the famine. Well, why was the famine there? Well, how does the verse begin? In the days when the judges ruled. You just got done what? With the book of Judges. And what is the Judges all about? That when the people of God rebelled against God, He would bring pressure to bear on them in order to get them to open their eyes and to turn back and trust Him. So you've got a famine that's in the land that is designed to bring the people back to repentance. And what does Elimelech do? He says, I'm out of here. I'm going to reject the pressure. I've got another idea. And obviously things didn't go well for him in Moab. Elimelech dies. His two sons die. So, if you're preaching this moralistically, what could you say to your church? Don't be like Elimelech. Okay. Don't leave the place where God wants you. Whatever that is. Is that it? Is that the point of Ruth? Well, no. Because you see at the end of the chapter, especially the first chapter, the girl named Ruth. I mean, if you're going to have a book named Ruth, you've got to have Ruth in there somewhere, don't you? And Ruth does the opposite of Elimelech, doesn't she? She leaves the land of Moab and goes back to Judah. She goes back actually to Bethlehem. So if you get to the end of chapter 1 and you're preaching this moralistically, you could say, don't be like Elimelech, be like Ruth. Now, have a good week. Go out there and be like Ruth. Okay? Whatever that means, all right? Or you could say the moral of chapter 1 is that if you walk out on God, He's going to get you anyway. And if you obey Him, He will take care of you. But what if I'm not like Ruth? What if I'm more like Elimelech? Then what? See, those are morals, but is that the moral of the story? Is that the message of Ruth? Try harder? Be nicer? What biblical theology does is it helps you understand the story, in this case of Ruth, within the story, and it helps you understand why this story is here and how it points to Christ. If all that you do is preach moralistically, don't be like this, be like this, you're just helping your people become Pharisees. That's all the Pharisees had. They just had the rules. And the truth is, nobody lives up to the rules. We just don't admit it. But none of us do. So, often you will hear people say, well, you need to look for principles from the Bible. Well, since it's Valentine's Day, then, okay, let's look for some principles of love, all right? Because this is a love story here, isn't it, okay? And since it's about Ruth, we could say, well, let's teach on how to get the man of your dreams, all right? And so you discover, particularly in chapter 3, you're laughing, okay? Yeah, I mean, would a sermon like that have any interest? Yeah, I would have some interest. All right, so you're thinking, all right, here's a great topic, how to get the man of your dreams. That'll gain some interest in the part of the people. But you get to chapter 3 and you find out that Ruth is single and she gets in bed with Boaz after he's had probably a few too many, and she asks him to marry him. All right, does anybody have a problem with that? Okay, what principles of dating and courtship do you get from that? All right. Biblical theology helps you understand the story within the story, and it helps you see why this story is here and how it points to Christ. Okay, have we done that yet with Ruth? No. So let's say that you widen the lens a little bit and you do a little more study of this book. Of course, when you do, by the way, you do discover a fascinating story. It's not only an interesting story, it's told in a very interesting way. For example, just as an aside, there are four chapters. Each chapter has three sections. Chapter one covers years. Chapter two covers a day. Chapter one is marked by a change of direction, a change of scene from Bethlehem to Moab, and then from Moab back to Bethlehem. It's marked by a change of person. There's an emphasis that goes from Naomi to Ruth. It's marked by a change of emotion. The story begins with famine and death and despair, and the chapter, very first chapter, ends with this glimmer of hope. But some of this is lost on Naomi. She was the wife of Elimelech. Here was a woman who at the beginning of the book had three men in her life. She had a husband and she had two boys. And in Jewish culture, she was blessed. Nothing against the ladies, but in Jewish culture, everybody wanted boys. She had three of them. But then she loses them all. And at the end of chapter one, she is empty. She's lost. She's destitute. She is totally at the mercy of God. And now with her is a daughter-in-law who is also a widow. And at the end of chapter one, we wonder, what's going to happen to these two widows? Is God going to come through for them? We're already hooked into the storyline. And then we get to chapter two. And what a difference one day can make. And chapter two introduces us to a guy by the name of Boaz, who from the moment we hear about him, we learn about him, just as readers of the story, we're already cheering. We're already planning the music for the wedding, aren't we? We're already saying, oh man, look at this guy. He is great. Look at the, oh, come on. And you're cheering for him from the sidelines, okay? I mean, this guy is just too good to be true. And now we begin to see the character of this girl, Ruth, and we're going, man, what a girl. She is hardworking. She is loyal to her mother-in-law. Okay. She is willing to put up with the nasty looks from the people around her, because remember, she's from Moab. She wasn't born and raised in Bethlehem. She's an outsider. She's a foreigner. All of that stuff. And in our hearts, we know how we want this story to go. And then, boom, we get to chapter three. And like all good stories, everything is coming together until, boom, there's a problem. And our heart stops. No, it looked so perfect. We thought it was going to happen. But then that problem is resolved. And in chapter 4, Boaz and Ruth are married. And Naomi, whose heart was broken and whose arms were empty at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 4, her arms are full. Naomi, who at the end of chapter 1 was saying, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which is bitter, at the end of chapter 4 is herself the focal point of the singing and rejoicing that the people are doing. And she is holding in her arms a baby. What kind of a baby? A male. Sorry, girls. But that's what made them all really excited. And we think, what an awesome story. Look at how God takes care of His own. Look at how God comes through for these widows. Look at what God can do. Now, is that encouraging? Yes! Is it true? Yes! Is it from the text? Yes! Is that the whole point of Ruth? No. There's more. Biblical theology helps you understand the story within the story. And it helps you see why the story is here and how it points to Christ. Have we done that yet with Ruth? No. So that means we're not done preaching on Ruth until we see how it points to Christ. And here is where biblical theology helps inform your preaching. When I say that we have to point to Christ, I don't mean that we simply take John 3:16 and we, you know, put it onto the end of every sermon. We need to preach Christ in a manner that's consistent with how Christ is revealed in this text. So let's step back just a minute from the book of Ruth, and let's look at what is the setting of Ruth. Ruth is within the Old Testament, the Old Covenant aspect of the Bible. Okay? Another name for the Old Testament is the Law. It's where God has said, here's the standard. It's the section of the Bible where God makes numerous promises to His people. In the New Covenant of the Bible, in the New Testament section of the Bible, it's known more as Gospel. Also, whereas the Old Testament is characterized by promises made, the New Testament is characterized by promises kept. The purpose of the Law, the purpose of the Old Testament, is to show us our need for the Gospel. But even in the revelation of the Law, we see glimmers. We see evidences of the Gospel, which is why Christ, when He came, said, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to show you. Do you see where I was in all of that? That helps you understand what was going on back then. So when you preach this, you've got to preach this in a manner that's consistent with how Christ wants it to be interpreted. You ought to preach the Old Testament in such a way that you would get thrown out of every synagogue and every mosque. That's when you're really understanding the Old Testament. So what do you know about the Law? Bottom line, you can't keep it. It's there to reveal you've got a need that you can't solve. Did you hear this week of the sentencing of the young man in Connecticut who was found guilty of following that lady to her home who was the wife of a doctor and broke into that home with a buddy of his and bound up the doctor and beat him, assaulted one of the girls and the mother and killed the three of them, set fire to the house. The doctor was able to escape. He lost everything, his wife, his daughters, his home. I found it really interesting that when that young man was sentenced, his only excuse was that he had been abused as a child. And the judge said, "You have no excuse. You are an evil man." And he sentenced him to death. And the young man said these words, "I owe a debt that I cannot pay." We are offended at a crime like that. We are offended because his crime is against not only humanity, but his crime was against such a good family. Do you understand the level of the guilt that we have? Because our sin is against God. We are like that young man. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. That's what the law reveals. At the end of the day, I look at that and go, how do I just try harder? How can I just go to church more? How's that going to fix anything? And that is what your people need to face. That is what they need to hear. The purpose of the law is not to give us rules to live by. It's to point to Christ. When we only teach the law, like moral principles and rules, we are teaching our people that they are expected to do something that they can't do. Law without gospel only leads to self-righteousness, or, for the really honest, it leads to self-condemnation. Now, I recognize that we want to be careful when we're preaching, that we do not read something into the text that the original audience would not have seen. But at the same time, we better read into the text what the Holy Spirit put in there for us to see. And since Christ said to the Jews, and since Christ said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, "I was there, you've got to see me there," then we need to look back through, in this case, the book of Ruth, and say, "Where's Christ?" And we've got to preach that. Where's Christ in this? And he's there. This is a wonderful story about two widows. This is a love story. But where this whole thing leaves the launch pad and just explodes is when we recognize that God rescues two hopeless people by the gracious act of a Redeemer. And one of the people that God redeemed, one of the people that God rescued, was from Moab. Ruth was about the most unlikely person to ever get rescued. Now, when you're preaching that, does that have any gospel implications at all? It's all over the place. And not only that, but when you read the very last verse of the book of Judges, which comes right before Ruth, you see how you're set up for this book. The people in Israel, everybody was doing that which is right in their own eyes, because in those days they had no king. There's no king. God's people need a king. This world was made for a king. This world was made by the king, for the king, who's coming back to reign as king. And what do you have at the end of the book of Ruth? You have not only the birth of a boy, but what do you find out about this boy? Who is he the grandfather of? David. A king. A king who, when you open up the book of Matthew, when you start the new covenant, what does Matthew begin with? A genealogy. And so oftentimes we look at those genealogies in the Bible and we think, I can't even pronounce half of those words. And so we skip over them. But what do you find in that genealogy of Matthew? You see all of these men who are listed, and four women. Four women. One of whom happens to be Ruth. What is a Moabitess doing in a Jewish genealogy? Because even back then, God was telling you, a king is going to come. And when this king comes, he is going to bring people from all over this world, from all sorts of countries, from every tribe and language and nation. He is going to bring them together to be his people. And he is going to establish them in his land. And so when you read the first verse of Ruth, in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. When you read that, a bell ought to go off in your head. Because there's the theme of land. That is a huge thread. That is a huge sub-theme that flows throughout all of the Bible. Adam and Eve lived with God in the land. What was the name of the land? It was the Garden of Eden. And they lost the land due to their sin. What's Elimelech doing? Beginning of this book, he is repeating Adam's sin. He is losing the land. He is leaving the land of God, leaving the presence of God, running from God. But even during this time, the land itself is cursed. The people are cursed. But what happens at the end of chapter 1? They're coming back to the land. And what's happening? There is, instead of famine in the land is now being blessed. All of that is a foretaste. It's like a movie trailer telling us of the day in which this whole world will be redeemed. And all of this is just put on display by this man named Boaz, who functions as a redeemer, who buys back, which is what a redeemer does. And he puts Christ on display, that Christ is throughout all of this. So our concern is not only with how the church is taught expositionally, but with what the church is taught. And so we want to teach the Bible in a manner that's consistent with why it is given. So let me conclude with this. Here's something that I do when I'm studying a text. I ask myself a couple of these questions. One is, what do you know about Christ? And I've made a list here of things that he is the only one who can save. He is the one who dies for us. He's the perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king. He lives forever. He provides all that you need. He forgives, heals, redeems, defends, advocates, satisfies. Okay? And then I'm looking for that in the text. I'm looking for those things that reflect Christ in the text that I'm preaching. Sometimes it is just there blatantly, particularly in New Testament passages, but in like the book of Ruth, there are things that put that on display. For example, does this text help us see any of that? Do we see anything about the story of redemption in the book of Ruth? Well, yeah. The whole thing's about redemption. We see the theme of the Bible. We see the sub-themes that I've alluded to, the theme of land, the theme of redemption, that's here in this book as well. Do we see any of the promises that God has made? Do we see any of the promises that God has kept? Do we see anything that shows us a type of Christ? Do we see anything that gives us an analogy of the gospel? Do we see anything here that shows us a contrast of life with Christ versus life apart from Christ? Do we see anything here that is pointing to specific New Testament references? All of those things will inform our preaching to the point that many times when I conclude a sermon, I'll seek to answer this question. And sometimes I say it blatantly, sometimes I work it in a little bit more subtly, but there's almost always this question of what does this text have to do with Christ? Because my people need to hear the gospel, and your people need to hear the gospel, because it's only the gospel that can answer the question of what do I do when I owe a debt that I cannot pay? Moralisms, they're true. Principles, they can be helpful. But your people are dying to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We are amazed at its literature, its balance, its intrigue, but even more amazed that it just goes right to our very hearts. It just exposes what's going on inside of us and shows us Christ. And I pray that our love of Christ and our confidence in Christ, our desire to communicate Christ, will be increased because we see Christ more and more and more in His Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, anybody time me?
48 minutes.
No way, was it?
49 minutes.
All right. That's good. Thank you. Thank you. All right. If you're able to just hang around for a few minutes and give me some feedback on this, I would be very, very grateful for that. Was there anything that you said, wow, that was really helpful, could you do more of that? Anything like that you found particularly helpful, Mike? Okay, what Mike is saying is that after I spoke about the John chapter 5 text and the Luke chapter 24 text and showed how that Christ is the key of understanding the Scriptures, I made some other references, but I kind of blew past those. Okay, so if I'll take some time and expand on those a little bit more, that's good. I don't know. You know, I'm debating. I thought of I could put them in the notes. My hesitation with slides was kind of illustrated this morning. You know, when you have a power failure or something in the middle of a sermon, and I'm just not a real. I mean, they can be done effectively, but I'm trying to keep this uncomplicated. So I'll put those references. All right. Okay.
Looks are good, but instead of just showing
Yeah. Okay. I was planning on doing a handout similar to this. And any ideas and thoughts on format and font? And I know that there's not a whole lot of white space on this. Maybe if I expanded it, made the font a little bit bigger and go front to any comments that you have on that would be helpful. But I'll put a list of some of the books on there. And cartoons. That was John's idea. I know that surprises you. Okay. Yes, Nana. So if I would put in the notes, I'll just a little bit more.
I just felt like that was like a lot of the meat of what you were talking about. And to give it that much, I kind of feel like that's a disservice, because you showed exactly like the different perspectives that different preachers take on when they look at a book and they say, well, this is it. But then to go that deep into it and say moralistic biblical principles are helpful but biblical, I just feel like, oh, come on, like give me something else to really, I don't know, give. Maybe that's just me, but I just feel like for such a good in-depth look at it, to give it that much, maybe like reverse it a little. I don't know.
No, I mean, your point's very valid, because I mean, you look at, you know, even from a page standpoint, I gave, you know, probably about 2 minutes to this last section here, and that's just boom. But I mean, that is, I was trying to show then how I ended up getting that from Ruth by answering some of these questions here. But if I could put a little bit more in that, it might be helpful. In add a little bit more to that. Okay.
I think to add to that, Bob, going to these conferences, you want the readability of your outline. For this bottom part, it's fine if they're just kind of crammed together, but the illustration of Ruth is obviously all the pastors are going to be stealing that from you. So therefore, you want to have them have the space to be able to write and make notes.
I agree. Here's the admission. I was trying to keep it all to one page because I was working on a one of those survey forms I was going to put on the back, but then my computer started being really nasty to me this afternoon, right here about 5:30, and the mouse wouldn't talk to the computer, and but I think what I'll do then, go front and back, expand on the whole Ruth section, and because that way, if you are able to follow along in notes, it helps you to get a sense that, I haven't totally lost this guy. Okay. Okay, I'll do that.
Story. But also you mentioned about a love story, and
All right. Thank you. The reality is a lot of guys are not taught to look at the scriptures in a Christ-centered way. The sad reality is that in our churches today, there's so much topical preaching. And we because the idea behind it is that people want something that's practical. So we want to talk on relationships, or we want to talk on bitterness, or we want to talk on, you know, some of those things that are, I mean, they're important issues. But then what you end up doing is you start, okay, here's the topic that I want to address. So now I'm going to go find a verse that will speak to that. And then the verse is basically lifted out from its context, but your people don't learn what the whole storyline of that was. See, the biggest thing I want you to know is that your life is a story, and your story is part of the story. And until you know the hero of the story, Christ, you're never going to figure out your life. You're never going to figure out where it fits in. That is so much deeper, so much better, so much more satisfying than having three principles to get my husband to wash windows this week, or, you know, something like that. So, Kathy's writing those down, whatever those are right now. Okay. But that is how churches have really, really been taught. And that's what a lot of pastors are doing. They're just bringing these topical sermons. So I do think I need to help them get back to showing Christ. And the truth is, when you really see Christ, then a lot of these other things, even washing windows, do fall into place. But I think what I'm going to do is expand on these notes and go front and back. And I think that that will help, and I'll be able to expand on it. Yes? Ah, okay. That'll be helpful. Yeah. Thank you. All right. I would think a lot of them would. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that is three hours. Bottom line is, the idea is that the reformers misunderstood Paul. This is a new perspective that Paul actually was teaching a works righteousness, not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's there's a guy by the name of Dunn who really helped to start getting this going, and then name's escaping me right now, but an Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright, who wrote a phenomenal book on the resurrection, outstanding book on the resurrection. But on the new perspective on Paul, he is absolutely dead wrong. But he's a very engaging guy, brilliant guy, but he just misses the boat on the whole thing. And it's really catching fire in a lot of seminaries, and it's really eroding a lot of confidence in the gospel. It's another heresy that's coming about. So, yeah, that's right. I did that on the introduction to Romans. I addressed that a little bit. So, it would probably be online. Yes.
I couldn't hear what was going on back there, but was someone recommending that as you go through Ruth, that you touch on these points instead of putting them at the end? This is what I see in Ruth about Christ is the only one who saved, Christ who dies for us.
If I made a better connection between these and showed it with along. Ruth, that might be helpful.
Yeah, instead of putting them at the end, put them in as you go along and, you know, explain this, that this is what I look for in a book. And as I'm reading through Ruth, okay, now this is what I saw as far as what Christ has done for us, etc.
Okay.
I didn't know.
That's an idea. Well, I mean, that wouldn't be adding to, that would be rearranging.
It would be putting in as you go along.
Okay. Mike's suggestion is that those final series of questions that I asked, that I do that earlier, and then show the result of that by working through Ruth the way that we did there at the end. All right. Not so helpful. Or not as necessary.
Not as necessary.
Okay. Yeah.
Amply displayed it in the rest of the stuff.
Yeah. Okay.
So if you need more time, take more time.
Okay. All right. If you have any other comments, you're welcome to see me. So thank you so much. All right. Good night.